Our sermon text this morning is from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. So if you'd like to grab a Bible and turn there, you can do that, and we'll stand for the reading of God's word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him together.
This morning begins 3 weeks of preaching on officer nominations, both elder and deacon nominations. This week, the topic is the heart of a leader in Christ, and then next week, a little more technical, why Presbyterian Church government works the way it does. That'll be from Acts 6 and also Acts 15. And then the third message will be from Andrew and speak on the particular moral qualifications for office. At the end of this series, so 2 weeks from now, three Sundays away, nomination forms will be out on the book table, and those will be out for 3 weeks. If you want to nominate someone, you need to ask the man you're nominating if he's willing to stand, and then you need to both sign and print your name so we know who's doing the nominating. And then those men, each man will be given a questionnaire that will be the basis of an interview with the elders. The elders aren't choosing men, they're just screening for things that would keep a guy from standing for office or something he wants to disclose that keeps him from standing for office. So that's kind of a preliminary interview. And then there'll be a probationary period going all the way up to the congregational meeting at the beginning of 2023, and they'll serve alongside the existing officers, and then elections will actually be in February of 23. That's how the process works, but we'll talk more about that next week. I think all of us know this is a sensitive time in this church to be nominating officers, so I want to make a couple of comments. I'm not aware of any place in Scripture where you are asked to trust a leader. On the contrary, the Bible says, "Do not put your trust in princes or a son of man in whom there is no salvation." And still, even though that's true, still, the apostles appointed elders, they appointed leaders in every church, Acts 14:23, and Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." But I think there's an important distinction here and something that we need to pay attention to, and that is trust and obedience are not the same thing. You can obey someone while keeping your trust in God. Think of Ephesians 5. I think every wife has to do that. She, at some point, figures out that her husband is not perfectly trustworthy. But still, the Lord calls her to obey him. How do you do that? Well, your trust is in God, even though your obedience is to some person here on earth. The reason we keep Scripture is not because we can control the outcome or we know what's going to happen. We keep Scripture because we trust that God is wise and good and will protect us and care for us as we keep it. So anytime, another way to say the same thing, anytime we make a conscious decision to obey the Word of God, especially in some difficult moment, we shift our trust and our hope to God, right? It's on Him then, because we've said, this is what you've said, I don't know exactly where it goes, but I'm going to do it. Your dependence is on God to watch over you and to care for you. No one in a church should ever ask you to put your faith in men. Your faith is always in God, and God is faithful to you. You can trust him. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we pray for this entire process, but especially this morning, we pray for our own hearts as we look into what is in the hearts of leaders in your word. Give us wisdom for this. Maybe give us passion for this, especially for passions that are already misdirected in our lives. We pray, bring us back to you for all of us, leaders especially, but for all of us. Take us back to our first love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give us an historical account that I think captures the essence of this moment that you just heard between Jesus and Peter. This is the death of Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. If you know Turkey, it's now the city of Izmir. It's a coastal town just north of Ephesus. He was the bishop of Smyrna in the middle of the second century, so this is happening around 150. Polycarp, this is amazing. Polycarp was discipled by John, as in John's gospel, and he's considered one of the three apostolic fathers along with Clement and Ignatius, probably the last living man to know an apostle. During a time of persecution, in the Roman Empire, persecutions came and went. It wasn't a constant, but during a time of persecution, Polycarp, he was in his mid-80s, was rounded up as a leader of the Christians, which as a bishop he was. Christians were hated because they refused to sacrifice to pagan idols, and everybody thought that if you refused to sacrifice to the local gods, you endangered everybody around you. Because if the god wanted to take vengeance on those people in your region who were not worshiping them, it's not like they were going to be discriminate, right? It could just bring a plague, or it could bring a famine, or it could bring a drought. So Christians were hated because it was believed they endangered all of society. And that belief actually carried on for the whole of the three centuries before Christianity became legalized under Constantine. That's my same ringtone, but it's not my phone. I was trying to think, did I leave my phone in here somewhere? We'll just call that my bad. Polycarp was arrested and taken to an arena and told that he could be set free, remember he's 86 years old, if he would deny Christ and sacrifice to whatever pagan god they had set up in the arena. If he didn't sacrifice to that pagan deity, he would be burned at the stake. And he answered, these are famous words, he answered with these famous words, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's in there. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I deny my King and my Savior? This is a simple, extremely rare, and immensely important idea when it comes to the shape of our lives, and especially the lives of our leaders. That is, the honor of Christ is more important than life itself. The honor of Christ is more important than life itself. The person who understands this, the leader who understands this, will seek to discover how his or her life fits into the life of God, into God's kingdom, into God's work. So the individual is defined by and subservient to God. But the person who doesn't understand it will seek to discover how God can be fitted into his own life or her own life, as though God were subservient to us. I think this is the Christianity of our lifetimes. I think to think like Polycarp is incredibly contrary to this moment. So how does Polycarp, but it's contrary in all moments, how does Polycarp see all this so clearly? Where does his courage come from? How does an old man choose a violent death when he could simply deny Christ and go back home and go to bed? How does he do that? The answer, and maybe it's unexpected, is love. Polycarp had been loved by Jesus his entire life, and all he was doing was loving him back. Why doesn't he deny Jesus and save his neck? He loves him. He can't deny him. I didn't really want to start a sermon on love with a martyrdom, but it's the best way to make the point of Psalm 63:3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. This is our only point this morning. I'm going to try to continue to make the case that it's out of that intimate and private bond in love between the Lord and his servant that the work of a leader comes. It's out of that intimate and private bond between the Lord and his servants that the work of a leader happens. Those bound in love to Jesus are the ones who do his work. That's the pattern in the text this morning. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" When he says that, it's a given that Jesus loves Peter already. So there's the ground of everything, that love that's between them. And the reply, "Feed my sheep," that's the outcome. That's the result. That's the work that's supposed to happen as a consequence of that. The work is born out of that love. So I want to look at Peter. I think there are a lot of parallels with Polycarp or vice versa. There's something very powerful in Peter's narrative, and we'll spend some time on it. It's crucial for leaders, but it's important for all of us, and that is Peter's failure as a man in Christ. Remember, Peter does exactly what he said he would never do in John 13. Here it is. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." There's a prophecy he didn't understand at first. And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then just a few hours later, he denies Jesus. He denies even knowing Jesus. And that denial by far is the most bitter distinction in Peter's entire life between who he thought he was and who he turned out to be. Rarely does the Lord give us much of a glimpse of ourselves. I think he spares us that a lot of the time, but the Lord gives Peter that glimpse. When he denies Jesus, it's a failure of courage. It's a fear of the presence of other people, right? He's being questioned by people while he's sitting by that fire. It's self-protection. It's fear of the unknown. If he says he's with Jesus, he can't control what happens next, right? Fear of the unknown. But it's also betrayal. It's true, the Bible draws clear lines between what Peter does and what Judas does, but still, to betray just means to prove false or to violate by unfaithfulness, and that certainly describes Peter. Peter had been the one who had fought for Jesus. When nobody is willing to stand up and say that Peter is the Son of God, the Messiah, Peter stands up and says it. Peter is the one who actually pulls a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. There would have been a certain self-image, a certain self-identity formed in Peter's mind because he was that guy. He was abandoned to Christ. He was a leader in Christ, a man of action. So his denial of Jesus is a shock to him. It changes his picture of himself. It's certainly not overstatement to say that it changes Peter's entire life. So when Jesus appears to the disciples at Galilee, we get this. "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" Right, they're out in a boat. Jesus has appeared on the shore. "When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment," for he was stripped for work, "and he threw himself into the sea." It's a very good translation of the original Greek. He threw himself the way you would throw a rock, the way you would throw a ball. He just throws himself into the water. And he's rushing toward Jesus. I mean, that's the image you're getting, but it's hard to know what's in his mind. There has to be some apprehension going to Jesus. The last time they spoke, it was about the fact that he would never deny him, and he did. There has to be some apprehension, but he loves him. I mean, he's naturally running to him. He's alive. All we know, we don't know what's in Peter's mind, all we know is when he finally speaks with Jesus, there's no reckoning with his failure. There's no rebuke from Jesus. There's no making him promise he'll never deny him again. There's no guilt. There's no shame. It's just this one question where he says, "Do you love me?" Which has to mean that that's all that matters, at least in that moment. It's all Jesus cares about. Do you love me? Of course, Peter is all of us. That's what he's doing in the Bible in such detail. There's an incomparable power in being deeply loved when you have no title to it. It's a very naked feeling, but it's a very powerful feeling. By nature, almost all of us think we have some inherent worth. We have some inherent entitlement. I deserve to be treated a certain way. But in this moment, Peter knows his hands are empty. He's coming to Jesus like the prodigal coming home to his father, saying, "I'm not worthy to be your son." And the father says, "It doesn't matter. You are my son, and I love you. I don't care that much what you did." For Peter to discover in that moment, when he meets Jesus on the beach, that he has not lost the love of Christ, that the person most dear to him in this world is still his and Christ still has him. What he has discovered, here's the Polycarp connection, what he has discovered is a love that's better than life. It's better than his life. That's why when Jesus says to him soon after that moment, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter follows, not because the future is promising. Jesus has just promised him it's going to be miserable eventually. He follows him because he's bound in love to him. He's bound in love to the one who calls him. That love is so deep that the glory of the one calling him is more important than his own life. That's what that means, right? If you can glorify God by your death, and you're willing to do it, it means that the glory of God is more important than your own life. A leader in Christ does his or her work out of that space, out of that bond between himself or herself and Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to be compelled by the love of Christ. This is all over Scripture. I'm going to give us two obvious examples of leaders and then we'll finish. Moses also has a kind of failure in midlife when he's in Egypt. So he runs away, right? That's the impulse. Everything crashes and burns in this one moment for Moses. He just gets out of town. So by the time the Lord comes to him, it's 40 years later. By the time the Lord comes to him, he's humbled and he's broken, which in God's mind means he's perfect. This is the moment. But of course, in Moses' mind, it means, "God, you've got the wrong person." But the two of them become very close. God draws near to the brokenhearted. He honors the one who's broken and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. The Son of Man, God draws close. Exodus 33:11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Right after that moment in Exodus 33 follows one of the most honest and most courageous prayers in Scripture, I think. It's one of my favorite prayers in Scripture. God has said, "I know you by name. You have my favor. I'm going to be with you." And Moses says, "You say, I know you by name." And then he goes on and says a bunch of stuff and basically says, "But I'm not feeling it. Doesn't seem to me like that's really true. You need to prove this to me." I mean, he's holding God's feet to the fire. I mean, who gets to do that? I think we do. I think often our prayers are just not courageous enough. They're not bold enough. Here's how you know. The Lord answers all those complaints. The Lord is everything. And then he says, okay, I'll do that, and I'll do that, and I'll do that. Here's the key. I'm putting this kind of in anthropomorphic language and human language, but they were friends. They loved each other, Moses and God. They trusted each other. They saved Israel together. Even when Moses dies, it's just the two of them alone, and God buries him. What can that possibly look like? What can that mean? Whatever else it conveys at the end, it's just the two of them together. That's the bond between those two. The other example you can predict, it's David. Here's Psalm 27. David says to the Lord, "You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" That was David to the core. He's this man who shares God's heart, feels what God feels, loves what God loves, hates what God hates. Just above that in Psalm 27, David says this, "One thing," just one, "one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." I think it's this love, this incredible bond that David has with the Lord that brings about these crazy moments later on in 1 Kings and 2 Kings where something's gone sideways with some king and the Lord basically says, "I won't do this for you, but I'll do it for my servant David." It's even true with Hezekiah. Hezekiah's a good king, possibly a great king. He could stand on his own merit. But listen, 200 years after David dies, the Lord says to Hezekiah, he's sick and dying, the Lord says, "I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." That's just crazy. What is it about David? I don't think there's any way to explain the power of that influence outside of the way that David and the Lord shared this love. And listen, eventually David's a train wreck. He's more of a train wreck than Peter is. He takes another man's wife. He, through this long process where he fails and fails and fails to kill Uriah, kills the woman's husband, you have to think, well, the lights are going to come on now. He's going to realize at some point, maybe I shouldn't be trying to kill this guy. Maybe that's why it's not working. But it doesn't happen. He just keeps pushing it. Joab keeps helping him until he finally kills Uriah. And it's this guy that God honors. I mean, whose throne does Jesus sit on? Do you know this? It's David's. I just don't know of any way to explain that outside of the love between David and God. That's the heart and the soul of biblical leadership. You can nominate gifted people, nominate talented people, people with experience. You can nominate people of all sorts of stature. But if this is missing, you're missing the thing they have to have. They have to have this. We're not going to nominate any men. We don't have any men now. This includes the pastors. We're not going to nominate any men who embody this love perfectly. They're not here. I mean, there may be one guy in one church somewhere in America. I don't know. But you need to find men who at least understand this truth, right? Who appreciate it and who can pursue it. They won't be perfect in it. Nobody is. But they need to at least care about it and pursue it, right? He has to have his head in the game. You have to try to find men who are hungry for this above everything else in their lives, right? They'll lapse back into different loves, but then they have to come back to this and say, "Christ needs to be the first love in my life." This church is in a hard time. Hope for this church is in the love of Christ. It isn't anywhere else. The bond that each of us shares with Him, between you as an individual and your God, that bond that is more valuable than our lives, we share that bond together, right? That's what binds us together. You can read that in detail in the high priestly prayer in John 17. The bond that we have with God, we also have with each other. That's our hope for the future, that love in Christ. We just need leaders who know this love, or more leaders who know this love, leaders who can lead us and teach us what that love is. I think it's best to have leaders who have been broken, like Peter. When I was in the corporate world and I was leaving, I had a friend who went on into senior management, and we connected years later, and he said, "I'll never hire another senior leader who has not had a significant failure in his life. It's just a mistake." So you need men, if you can find them, who are on the other side of holding a certain image of themselves, right? They've punched through that, and they've come out the other side. But even men who long for that can probably serve well. They just need to have the emotional intelligence, maybe to know that they haven't gone through that crisis, but they know how important it is. That can work. This is Abraham Kuyper. The fellowship of being near unto God must become reality. In the full and vigorous prosecution of our lives, it must permeate and give color to our feeling, our perceptions, our sensations, our thinking, our imagining, our willing, our acting, our speaking. It must not stand as a foreign factor in your life. It means outside of you, right? It must be the passion that breathes throughout the entirety of our existence. All the hope that we possess as human beings is born in the love of Christ. That's where our hope is. That's where our future is. For ourselves as individuals, for the Church of Jesus Christ. His love is how we know how to love, right? We love because He first loved us. And from that love comes the grace and the forgiveness that allows us to live with Him and to live with each other. At the very least, we want to nominate those who are moving toward that love, deeper into that love, deeper into that bond with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together for that. Father, we pray that You would guide us in this. Give us Your Spirit, the work of Your Spirit. We pray that You would humble us and teach us and open our eyes to what You are doing so that we might participate in that as we nominate men for office. We pray, Father, that You will guide this church, bless this church, and care for us. We ask, Lord, that this would be a place where when people walk in, it feels like the love of God is here and the love for God is here. Do whatever is necessary for that. Maybe that's what You're doing, whatever is necessary. Whatever the case, we pray for it. And we ask that, not just in our leadership, but for every person, this would be a place where the most powerful thing in life is our bond to You, our love for You. Teach us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.